The Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. This cleansing of the temple takes place at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. Whereas in the other three Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels, the One View Gospels, the cleansing of the temple is toward the end of Christ's ministry. And many modern scholars believe that the cleansing in John is simply misplaced, because they believe there was only one cleansing of the temple. However, the sequence of thought which has been running on in John's Gospel, chapter 1, after the prologue at verse 18, that sequence of thought continues after the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And nothing really could be more explicit as to time and place than verses 12 and 13 of our chapter. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Besides, the cleansing in the other three, especially in Mark and Luke, practically forced the chief priests to determine to kill Jesus. That's the result of his cleansing of the temple in the other three, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The chief priests determined then to kill Jesus. Whereas here, while the cleansing of the temple by this comparatively unknown young man doubtless created a furore. Some may even have identified him from his baptism by John at Jordan. That was all, and there was no more fuss about it. And why should there not have been a cleansing of the temple at both the beginning and the ending of our Lord's ministry? For those who humbly accept what God has given in his word, there's no question. And we don't follow those who spend their time questioning God's holy word. One wonders whether Jesus remembered his visit to the Passover feast when he was 12. You remember, it was the same feast, the Easter feast, the Passover feast. Or possibly he had made repeated visits after that during his adolescent years and his young manhood. So that, of course, it was nothing new to him to see the rabble. But now, with the full power of the Holy Spirit upon him, following his baptism at Jordan, his righteous indignation at the desecration of the temple precinct blazed out most naturally, even in a sense primitively, which was a clear sign, of course, not only of how human Jesus was, but also, and this is more important, that the very wrath of God possessed that gentle breast. That's what I was saying to the little ones, and I believe it with all my heart, that all the anger, the righteous anger of God at evil in his church, anger at all evil, but evil in his church, I believe makes God doubly angry. And all that anger of Almighty God was poured into and contained for a time in the breast of this dear gentleman, and he blazed. And so he took the whip, which I think would have been nothing beyond a symbol of moral authority, and he drove them all out. Astonishing. These men must have been terrified. But considering what was happening that day in the precincts of the temple, with everyone scrambling about preparing for the feast and haggling about coins going on and the baying of the animals, like the cattle market it was, and crowds of people milling around, do you think the appearance of a young man from a backwater like Nazareth could have caused such a disturbance? I think it's most unlikely. No man, even Jesus of himself, could have done what was done. How would he begin to command complete attention in such a turbulent situation? We can hardly believe him to have had a raucous voice. How was he able, this one man, this one gentleman, with his whip, to do this thing? Because it was given him by his Father, so to fulminate in the midst of that melee, that the whole anger of the Almighty at this farce of preparation for the Holy Passover concentrated itself in his human frame, and to the astonishment of these hardened money makers, there was unleashed upon them by him a fury they could not resist, so that they fled in utter confusion. Nothing, I believe, could exaggerate the anger of our Lord at that time, with such completely devastating results. These men must have been frightened out of their senses to run and leave all that. But was that the end of their desecration at that particular feast? Well, it sounds like it. Would they have dared to come back? Although, when they or some of them came to their senses, the Jews began to ask questions. By what authority do you do such things? But we go too fast. The anger was at the defilement of his Father's house. Now, he doesn't mention his Father's house of prayer here in John's Gospel, as he does in the other three, quoting Isaiah 56 and 7. But the force of his ire, of his anger, at their daring to turn his Father's house into such a racket, is evident, isn't it? And watching this extraordinary scene, some of his disciples remembered words in Psalm 69 and 9, which said, "Zeal for your house consumes me." You know, Psalm 69 is a most remarkable psalm, in which a sea of troubles ends in a heart cry, with a cup full of gall to drink, and a curse on the ungodly, which is eloquently quoted in Romans. This curse, you see, that Jesus refers to, this is what it says in Romans 11 and 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And the psalmist says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Even the reference to the table, you see, the reference to the table is so appropriate, isn't it? Well, the disciples remembered the psalm and saw that the words in the psalm were being fulfilled that very day in what Jesus had done. Now, today, do we need to rub in the lesson of the cleansing of the temple for the church today? I wonder. I hope we have learned our lesson at any rate. Suffice it to say that the church's impotence today, her weakness, her feebleness, her utter inability to make impact upon the nation or cause the leaders of the nation to think and wonder and fear and tremble. Her impotence is all her own fault, for she has made God's house into anything but a house of prayer for all nations. She has made the church largely a sphere for social enjoyment. And the deplorable state of the nation is the result. If this nation is in a bad way, and who here would dare say it's not? It is primarily the Christian church's fault, nobody else's. She has ceased to make impact upon the nation, because she has departed from God's word and from God himself and from his morality, his Ten Commandments. Yes, the state of the nation is the result of what the church has failed to do, including, let it be said, a socialization of society based on jealousy of the rich. Which, however wicked the rich may be, and they can be very wicked, as the poor can be very wicked, based on that, is a sick motive by which the motive of compassion for the poor is grossly overridden, and the dominant motive, you see, becomes not care for the poor, but hatred of the rich. Indeed, we see the potential for corruption in the Marxist system, creating a hierarchy just as indulgent of its own flesh and immune from accusation as anything in the Tsarist regime, which infuriated the Russian people in the early years of this century and led to the revolution in 1917 and the martyrdom, the killing of the Russian royal family, leading to the revolution. We see the result of so many ways, and I want to speak of certain results which may seem very superficial to you, but I think are quite significant. We see the desecration of our cities. We see the desecration of our once lovely Union Street, the evident results of seeking to reduce society to the lowest common denominator. Younger folk won't see this, but they need to be told about it. You see so few people about the town today as decently dressed as our fathers were. Almost everybody reduced to plastic clothes and what they call jeans, but look worse than workman's dungarees. The sort of sights we would only have seen formerly amongst people doing the dirtiest jobs and hating to be seen at all on the fair sidewalks of Union Street in those clothes. And people lounging about feeding their faces out of packages in the street, which they then let fall at their feet like animals, and standing before you drinking out of tins. That was never done in Aberdeen until now. You think these things are trivial? And I'm being trivial in speaking of them? Not at all. They are symptoms of what Carl Henry called in this pulpit the other Thursday, the twilight of a great civilization. And what the local paper was saying about the increase in divorce, illegitimacy, and abortion the other day is the far worse underside of all that. Ah, but there are more interesting things here for us to look at while we deplore these things and pray about them. After the furore over the cleansing of the temple, the Jews ask a curious question, the authenticity of which has been questioned by some of the scholars, but I believe they asked it. What sign, they asked, do you show us as proof of your authority to do these things? Well, as I was saying, the fact that these hardened men fled in terror was surely as strong a proof as any man could want of his authority. Did they need any greater proof of his authority than that? They had proved it by running away, hadn't they? But they were too blind to see that. What stronger proof of divine authority than God's anger could anyone ask? Unless it was the authority of his merciful love. That is greater. His love is always greater than his anger. But the Lord Jesus, nonetheless, concessive and kind as he ever was, he gave them a sign. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But of course they hadn't the faintest idea that he meant his own body. Even the disciples didn't understand that until it had happened. And then they began to recall things written in their own Old Testament scriptures which tallied with what was taking place, as you find in Isaiah chapter 53, for example, or in Psalm 22, where there are descriptions of the crucifixion in some ways more vivid than those in the New Testament. However, the people were apparently temporarily impressed by the signs that Jesus had shown them. Ah, but he was not at all impressed with their astonishment at his powers, because he knew what was in human nature. And he had absolutely no trust in human nature. And neither should we have trust in human nature. But is that a cynical thing to say? Well, it may sound cynical, but it is meant to be quite utterly realistic. The only human nature you can trust implicitly and absolutely is human nature that has been tinctured with the grace of Jesus Christ's redeeming humanity. Jesus knew that however superficially men responded to unusual or miraculous powers. Anyone responds to a sensation deep down in the human heart. The reservoirs of sinful self-centeredness were such that nothing would quench or quell these maladies. But the surgical operation by the Spirit of Christ's death-dealing power, the only thing that will deal with sin is to kill it. Jesus killed sin on the cross by his own dying. And nothing less will do. Put it more naturally, he must be born again. But of course that would only happen to the comparative few, as is the case today. But you see, this is the realism of Christ, which the church is always in danger of abandoning in favor of something far more worldly optimistic. Why, we were learning in the Hebrews letter just now on Sunday evenings, where the writer was telling us that the things we may be looking forward to spiritually, morally, politically, socially, may not take place in our day at all. There is a movement to pray for revival throughout Scotland called Concern for Scotland, and it's excellent. And there is lots of prayer going on in Scotland, and the Church of Scotland today, it hasn't been for many, many years, this century. But one or two of those involved in that are determined that the revival is going to take place in their day and maybe in their place. That's a different thing. And what we're learning in the letter to the Hebrews, especially chapters 10 and 11 and 12, is that we may not expect that, because the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians who were disappointed because the Lord hadn't come in their day, look back to the heroes of Old Testament, the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. Look back. These all died in faith, for they did not receive what was promised. So they had to die, handing on the expectation to succeeding generations. Yet we always want to think that great success for our efforts, for our particular efforts, is just round the corner. Just a little more effort, a little more dedication, a little more prayer, a little more getting together in united gatherings to keep our flagging spirits up, and it will come. I don't believe it. Sometimes our congregation gets a little excited at the influx of new young faces at the beginning of the varsity year. But it only takes a few weeks, sometimes even less than a week or two, for some of them to fade away. One service is enough for some. And those who do depart apparently don't want radical treatment, spiritual surgery. Oh no, just a little mildly tinctured religion with a definite entertainment element in it. Or else we will go elsewhere, where we can clap our hands and be happy. All right. Go. But we are too sure of what we are doing to be dissuaded by anyone. We have seen the fruit of our ways. We are not in trial here, may I say that? But those who come and criticize, they are on trial. God has proved to us the fruit of this way of doing, of steadily plodding on, not seeking to see great things done, but God's work to go forward and to spread. We've seen the fruit of our ways, however faulty and flawed people may think them, and we refuse to see otherwise. And are content with the few who want real treatment at God's hand, who are, I believe, and in a sense we have nothing to do with it, who are, I believe, hand-picked by the Almighty. It's many, many years since we saw that the Lord, and many of those I'm thinking of, are now out serving the Lord fruitfully in different parts. Many years since we saw that the Lord had a purpose of hand-picking individuals and sitting them down and feeding them on God's word until they grew strong in the faith. And then out they go and serve God elsewhere. And when, when someone comes here and says, I will commit myself to this work, you have the warmest welcome in the world, and we cherish you, and we do all we can to help you, and to help you to help us with our tasks that God has given us here. And you will be ours forever, even if you never have an official connection with us by membership. Not that we despise membership. Not at all. For one thing, membership affords us the right, pastor and elders particularly, sweetly to require certain standards of our members, of attendance and service. But we are nonetheless a cosmopolitan company drawn from many places and backgrounds. But I believe a chosen people, chosen not to huddle ourselves here and grow in numbers, but chosen to be built up in the faith and scatter to the winds of the heavens to serve the Lord. Mind you, Jesus' words toward the end of this chapter could sound pessimistic and even cynical. John says he would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, because he knew what was in man. Who then did he trust? Who did he trust? There is a sense in which he trusted only his Father and himself and his Holy Spirit. And this is the great thing. He also trusted his Holy Spirit in man. Not at first completely. Could he trust Peter yet? Or you? Or me? Well, but he trusts his Holy Spirit, and in time he looks to his Holy Spirit so to work in our breasts, and it can take years and struggles and conflicts, almost even to death, almost even to the temptation to suicide, the struggle to go God's way can be so costly to some. But he's trusting his Spirit planted in our breasts. And he will have his fruit in us. He will have his fruit in us. He will have his fruit in the worst of us, the very worst one here, whoever it is. Is it you or me? He will have his fruit of us. All the devils in hell will not daunt him. Do you remember the old fable we sometimes use about what the angel said to Jesus when Jesus returned to his Father's side after accomplishing redemption. The angel in the fable, in the legend, the angel had said to Jesus, "What if your handful of disciples fail you in the task you have left them to do?" And our Lord is supposed to have answered, "I have no other plans." Why not? Because he was trusting his spirit in the hearts of men. "I have no other plan." That's magnificent. He was trusting the Holy Spirit in man. But to do what? To do what? Well, as in the cases of these disciples, to take time for the work of grace to mature and to overwhelm in people's lives the lineaments of carnal selfishness and sin. That's what it was, to overwhelm sin in the human heart. That, of course, involved, for instance, for Peter, you remember, who had denied his Lord, that involved for Peter bitter tears. But, of course, Peter was certainly a different character after that, although it took the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness at Pentecost to make Peter the mighty man he became. Even then he was not shorn of all his faults, but God made him a mighty man. But it was the Spirit in him that did it. And only the Spirit in you and me will do anything. But in the end, he will do everything, won't he? Now, you know, I don't believe the doctrine of the second blessing, although I was brought up with it. I mean the doctrine of the second blessing, that everyone needs a second work of grace. For with some, you see, it is all done, potentially, of course, it is all done in one go. Not everybody, but in some, it is done in one go. Although the blind man, you remember, who first saw men when Jesus touched his eyes, he first saw men as trees walking. He needed a second blessing, and Jesus was kind enough to give it to him. But you see, I am sure, although I don't believe that everyone essentially needs a second blessing. It's very, very undiscerning of some people who belong to that ilk of doctrine to look at somebody who's obviously filled with the grace of God and saying, "You need a second blessing," because they hadn't had a particular experience that they would approve. That's just blind and undiscerning and failing to see the fullness of the grace of God where it's shining out of a beautiful face. But I'm sure nonetheless that there are Christians who need a filling of the Spirit to deliver them from many of their limitations, whether you call them sins or not. Well, they're sins if they limit your service to the Lord. Some of these limitations they may think are native or natural, but a great many of them I really believe are part of self and of sin. And the Lord could deliver people from them if they would yield to the often sharp and painful promptings of the Holy Spirit, inviting them to die to this and that. The ingrained things I was talking about last Sunday evening. But there are some who are not convinced. "This is part of my nature. If I'm moody, then that's my nature." Well, it may be, but it's also your sin. "If I'm cold and withdrawn, that's my nature. No, it isn't. It's your sin. God can change that and turn us outside in and upside down and make the most inhibited soul flame with the glory of God's grace and the fire of his love. Not yet convinced, or at least not yet willing, I wait to see changes in many characters here, not excluding my own. So you watch it, and I'll watch it, and we'll see how much you and I change in the days that are to come. God can do it. God can do it by his Spirit. We who work here, you know, not a few of us, would be all the better, and some would be vastly improved, making life easier for the rest of us if they would submit to the Holy Spirit and let some of their quirks die and become new men and new women. Now, many here have had that experience, some several times over. And the change is so evident. One of the greatest joys of my life is to remark to someone I can trust particularly about another. What a change. What a change. That's one of the most beautiful things in Christian fellowship. What a change. For the better, of course. And life for such, you see, and for the rest of us, becomes so much more pleasant. Our service for the Lord is such a joy. I have told before of the first struggling years of Christ's cause in this place, when I used to be terrified to come to an office bearers meeting because of opposition to what we were seeking to do. But I recall the days when, instead of it being a burden and a care and a worry, it became a joy to meet with my brothers and to work together. Pleasure, sometimes disagreeing, but disagreeing cordially, but not in any way to interfere with the work. We haven't voted here in the office bearers' meetings for 40 years, not a vote. And if there is a question about some matter, we say, well, if it is not absolutely urgent, and some things sometimes are urgent, like the falling down of the spire. If it is not absolutely urgent, leave it for another month or another little time and see if we can come to unanimous conclusion, taking as our text from the Acts of the Apostles, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Isn't that nice? Will you then, and I together, not trust the Holy Spirit to work further in us, to change us, and make us into far more gracious and reliable and useful servants of the King than we are? Shall we resolve that this morning, as we sing this hymn? 459. 459. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light. Inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. And the rest of this hymn by Gerhard Ter Stegen, 459.